Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to take a break from our study in 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 at a few verses this morning. And at the outset, I want to begin with a quote from a German theologian named Erich Sauer. So hear this quote. This is how I want to start this morning. He writes, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, that is Jesus, and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. So," he says, "we live between the two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." You see, so he's laying this out, and he says there's two Easters. There's the Easter where the sun was raised, when Jesus was raised. That's the first Easter. But he says there's a second Easter when the redeemed will share in his resurrection. So he says the current time is Easter time. We live between the two Easters. And so this Sunday is Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the date on the calendar, the Christian calendar, that we set aside specifically to remember the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. We remember the journey of those first women to the tomb and who traveled in hopes of anointing a corpse with spices, who found a stone rolled away and a grave empty. And ever since, the news of that resurrection has been the foundation of the Christian message and ultimately the foundation of all Christian hope. And so we are a religion, a Christianity that's based on the empty tomb, that's based on the first Easter. Because Jesus has been raised, we have hope. And so it's the first Easter. But the second Easter, that's the one that's yet to come. Second Easter is when Christ returns, and all who are in him are raised to life. So as Sauer says, we live between two Easters. And what I want us to see today, what I want to show you from 1 Corinthians 15, is how this first Easter and second Easter are connected.
I think it's my fault today.
This is an anointed sermon. You heard it. And so I want to show the connection between the first and the second Easter. The reality is that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christians, they're inseparable, they're connected, intricately connected, one actually guaranteeing the other. And I want to show you this from 1 Corinthians 15. And so turn your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection chapter, if there ever was one. And so what 1 Corinthians 15 does, what Paul does in the first 19 verses, is he establishes the gospel, what the gospel is, the events that Christ was he died in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, and that was the message that the apostles passed on. So that's the gospel message. That's verses really 1 through 11 of 15. And then in 12 through 19, Paul shows the necessity of the resurrection by showing what we lose when we deny the resurrection. So that's it. Those are great verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. If you're wondering why is this resurrection such a big deal, why do those Christians make such a big deal about Jesus being raised, read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. You'll see what we lose if we lose the resurrection. Okay, those are important verses, but what I want to do today is I want to start in verse 20, because when it comes to verse 20, as Paul's logic is going, when you get to verse 20, he's established the reality of the resurrection, the necessity of it. Then beginning in verse 20, he shifts his focus away from Christ to Christians. So instead of arguing for the necessity of Christ's resurrection, we did in 12 through 19, Paul turns to show that this resurrection actually makes the resurrection of Christians a necessity. The resurrection of Christ makes the resurrection of Christians inevitable. So Paul makes the point that Christ's resurrection has everything to do, not only with the Christian message, but with the hope of every Christian. And so I think if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, what does the resurrection of Christ actually accomplish? What does it actually accomplish? I think he would tell you, look at that letter I wrote to the church at Corinth. Because there I tell you what it actually accomplishes. And so that's what I want to look at that today. And so this sermon is called the Precious Consequences. The Consequences of the Risen Christ. So I see two things in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, that the resurrection of Jesus actually accomplishes, or precious consequences of it. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read through 28. Okay, so the whole chapter has 58 verses. We're not going to read all those, but we're going to read verses 1 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15 to help us get the context before we look at the specific verses. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Unless, if you don't hold fast, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me, was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We'll stop there. Let's pray before we continue. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Father, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Awaken our hearts this morning to love Christ, to sing of his mercy, and to proclaim his excellencies. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so we're going to focus on, we got a context, but let's focus on verse 20. We're going to go 20 through 28. And so there's two sections, and those sections correspond with the precious consequences that result from the risen Christ or the resurrection of Christ. So in verses 20 through 23, we're going to see the future resurrection of Christians is the first precious consequence. And then second, verses 24 through 28, we're going to see the future rule of God is the precious consequence. So first, verses 20 through 23, the future resurrection of Christians as the consequence or the accomplishment of what Jesus' resurrection does. So remember, Paul spent verses 12 through 19 showing negatively, you heard that, the necessity of the resurrection. So he says, this is what it means if there is no resurrection. So he labored to show it would be forfeited if Christ wasn't raised. But here in verse 20, immediately he begins positively showing actually the benefits that, yeah, he has been risen. I just showed you how foolish it was to think that he wasn't. So he has. Now here's the benefits. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Right? This is a statement of truth. We're not going to spend much time here, but Paul believes and argues from this basic assumption. So verse 20 sets the stage. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And that's what he's arguing from, that assumption. In fact, in verses 4 through 8, Paul establishes that Christ has risen, has been raised. The scriptures promised that he was going to be raised. Jesus himself promised that he was going to be raised. And then Paul says, and actually 500 people saw the risen Christ. And an interesting note, he says, most of whom are still alive. In other words, go ask them. Don't take my word for it. They're still alive. Men and women who actually saw Jesus are still alive at the time of Paul's writings. So that's I think that's verification of the reality of the resurrection. If it wasn't true, they go and ask. No, that's not true. There were over 500 people that he appeared to. And so Paul begins verse 20 that Christ has been raised from the dead. And he continues. Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so he mentions another group. So here's Christ risen from the dead. And here he connects the raised Christ to a group of people. Those who have fallen asleep. And he says Paul is the first fruits of that group, those who have fallen asleep. And so there's a connection between Christ and those who have fallen asleep, which in Paul's mind, simply those who have fallen asleep are those who have died. Okay, he's talking about the resurrection. So there's no such thing as death in this sense. So they've fallen asleep, he's saying. But there's this connection between Christ and those who have died. So as he's writing, some Christians from the church have passed away. And he's saying, those, Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. So he establishes this connection. And he says that Christ has been raised and Christ is the first fruit. So what does he mean? How are we to understand what's the relationship between Christ and these fallen asleep by the term first fruits? So this is this term. Maybe you just naturally get it, but it's an Old Testament term where it denotes this first portion of the crop or a flock. So if you in Leviticus 23, there's this feast of the first fruits. And so the first fruit that was brought in or collected from the harvest was to be given to the Lord. And the first fruit, right, when the first fruit came, it guaranteed that more was to come. It meant, okay, this harvest took. There's more coming. So the first fruit was connected because it was a guarantee or a sign of what was still to come. It was a pledge of remainder and assurance of the full harvest. So Paul here, by comparing the resurrection of Jesus to those as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he's showing that the resurrection of Jesus is not isolated. It's connected to something. It's a sign of something that's coming. It's a guarantee of something more, namely the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep. Do you see the connection? First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits was a sign or symbol of the coming harvest. It represented more to come. And the resurrection of Christ was a sign or symbol of the coming resurrection of believers, those who had fallen asleep. It's a present pledge on the part of God for the final harvest. It's God's way of saying, this is the beginning of the full harvest that's coming. That's what God's saying in the resurrection of Christ. It's a promise of a full harvest that's still coming. So there's a connection. And so by using this metaphor, Paul is asserting that the resurrection of Christians who have fallen asleep is absolutely inevitable. Right? Christ has been raised, which means those who have fallen asleep will be raised too. It's inevitable. It is going to happen because Christ has been raised. It's a guarantee from God himself. And then Paul further explains that connection between Jesus and those who have fallen asleep in verses 21 and 22. Notice how those verses begin. Look there at verse 21 and 22. He begins each verse, for, which means it's connected to what he just said. So the ground is verse 20, and the explanation of the ground is 21 and 22. That's how his logic flows. Verse 21, for, here's why there's this connection, for by a man came death, by a man also has come resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so verse 21 and 22, these are parallel statements. So Paul's making a similar point, just repetition. Verse 21, since death came through a man, resurrection of the dead has also come through a man. That's verse 21. Verse 22, since in one man, that one man Adam, all die, in one man, Christ, all shall be made alive. And so Paul here introduces two men. Two men, there's Adam, and there's Jesus. And these men, right, in the whole storyline of the Bible, these are really important figures. These two men are representatives. They are corporate heads. And they represent two groups of people. This is similar if you're familiar with Paul in Romans chapter 5. He talks about Adam and he talks about Christ. And there are those who are in Adam and there are those who are in Christ. These are categories that represent identification. So if you are in Adam, you are identified with Adam. If you're in Christ, you're identified with Christ. And so these heads, these are corporate heads, and they have people that they represent. So what does he say in verse 21? Death came through a man. So when does death come through Adam? When does that happen? Right? Genesis chapter 3. You remember all the way at the beginning, death comes through a man. That man is Adam. Death came through Adam. How? In the Garden of Eden, what happened? He disobeyed. He sinned. He rejected the authority of God, and he decided, I'll be my own authority. So through Adam's disobedience, ladies, it was Adam who's held responsible, right? Ladies get a bad rap. It was that woman you gave me. Adam tried to blame her, but the Lord says it's Adam's fault, right? But through Adam comes sin, and all of creation, humans included, but all of creation is cursed because of sin. And so from Adam on, every child, every boy, every girl is born under a curse, namely the curse of death. So that death has reigned from Adam on indefinitely. Death reigns. And it came through the one man, Adam. And so it's our, as humanity, it's our solidarity with Adam that marks us as guilty. We're all in Adam. Everyone in here is or has been at one point in Adam. It's by nature of birth. We are in Adam. In Adam, all sinned. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 5. He was our head, our representative, acting on our behalf. Now you may say, that's not fair. I wasn't there. How can I be guilty on someone else's account? It's the way the equation works. It's the same way that we can be credited as righteous on someone else's account, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 5. But we are guilty in Adam. He was our representative head. And the reality is, if you're honest with yourself, we all continue to confirm our likeness to Adam. And as we're born and as we live, right? Any parents of young kids, can I get a witness? Right? The reality is we are all bent naturally towards sin because we're all born in Adam. Sin reigns. Death reigns because through Adam came death. For as death came through one man, but Paul continues, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And so after establishing the role of Adam and his action, Paul introduces a second man, a second Adam, if you will, a new man, another man. And just like Adam was the head or representative of humanity in death, by one man also has come resurrection of the dead. Just like Adam's sin affected all those who are of him, so also Christ's resurrection affects all who are of him, who belong to him. Paul understands the work of Jesus, the work of the second Adam, as the reversal of what Adam did. So the curse is reversed through this second man. You see, death comes through him, resurrection from the dead comes through him. It's a reversal. The second Adam reverses what the first Adam did. And in this simple statement, Paul is making a concise story of redemption. Death through Adam, life through Christ. That's the concise gospel story. Through Christ, life, reversal of what Adam did. Paul's point is that death is inevitable because of our sharing in the humanity and sinfulness of the one man, Adam. But believers sharing in the resurrection from the dead through the second man, Christ, who in his resurrection affected the reversal of the process begun in the first Adam, is equally inevitable. You see, there's this inevitability of those in Christ who will rise. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Both death and resurrection were affected by a single human representative. And the effects of these representatives flows to whom they represent. Now we have to be clear, careful, and maintain the distinction between Adam and Christ as representatives. So look there at 22. It could be said from verse 22... That Paul's teaching some form of universalism. Do you see the language? In Christ, all shall be made alive. If his comparison is between Adam and Jesus, if all are dead in Adam, he says all are alive in Christ, then all will be saved. Right? It's good news. It's universalism. All are going to be dead. It's all in all, right? If it's all, it's all. Right? But we have to make clear the distinction between Adam and Christ. There's broader understanding of what Scripture teaches, But look at verse 23. The context answers that question. Christ, those who are going to be raised are those who what? Who belong to him. Does everyone belong to him? No, the Bible makes clear that not everyone belongs to him. But the broader understanding of what Scripture teaches is that we are in Adam by birth. So there's universalism in death, in our union to Adam. But that's not the case with Christ. Those who are in Adam as a result of birth. Those who are in Christ are in Christ as a result of a second birth. That's how you get in Christ. Something has to happen. You have to be born again. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. This first humanity comes by nature of birth. It just happens. It's how it is. But this second humanity, you enter on account of a supernatural act. You're born again. And the new humanity consists of those who are united to Christ by faith. Those are of Christ. Those who are of faith are united to Christ. Those who have been born again. And when you're born again, you are a new person. You're no longer identified with Adam, but you're identified in your new corporate head, Jesus. This is the gospel. When people put their faith in Jesus and transfer allegiance, your identity is no longer in Adam, and your destiny is no longer death. But when you are in Christ, your identity is in Christ, whose destiny is resurrection. And so right here, I just want to stop and make an application. If you're in this room I mentioned earlier, you're either in Adam or at one time you've been in Adam. So if you're here this morning and your faith is not in Jesus Christ, I don't mean you made some profession of faith decades ago and you think you're set, right? If your faith right now, right, if your hope and your love and your joy is in Jesus, is not in Jesus Christ, if you love other things, if you couldn't care less about coming here next week, right, you couldn't care about the Lord, right, if that's you, you are in Adam. Everyone in this world is born in Adam. And if you're in Adam this morning, the reality is that you will die and suffer the consequences of your sin. There's no way escaping it. In Adam, all die. But the good news for you this morning is that there is a second Adam, right, who's accepting family members, who welcomes you, who beckons you. Someone who succeeded where Adam failed. Right? That's what Jesus does. He reverses what Jesus did by being obedient, completely never failing. And the obedience of this new Adam, the second Adam, is credited to those who put their faith in him, who acknowledge their need to be saved. And just as death comes to those in Adam, life comes to those who are in Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, I would just urge you, command you, repent. Put your faith in Jesus. Right? Apart from Christ, you will die. But in Christ, you will live forever. There's hope. Jesus was raised, so those who are with him, who are identified with him, will rise also. But if you're here and you're a Christian, this is good news for us. It's good news for those who are in Christ, those who have been faithful to Christ. No matter how long you've been faithful or how short you've been faithful, maybe you were saved yesterday. This is good news for you, for those trusting in Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, you too shall one day experience resurrection. It's inevitable. That's good news. We will all one day soon join those who have fallen asleep. Did you know that? You're going to fall asleep soon. I'm not talking about a nap this afternoon. Right? You're going to fall asleep soon. You're going to die. Your heart is going to stop beating. Breath is going to stop coming from your lungs. That's going to happen to everyone in this room. In 80 years, none of us will probably be alive. 100, just to be safe. Right? 100 years, think about it. Everyone in here will no longer be alive. Some of us, maybe you feel like you're closer to sleep than others. This is good news for you. I want you to be encouraged, saint who's been serving for decades. Because then, in that day, when you fall asleep, you will join the rest of the saints waiting for the day when Christ returns. And you know what's going to happen on that day for all the saints who have fallen asleep? When Christ returns, you're going to rise from the dead. You are going to be raised never to die again. Right? So Jesus is never going to die again. Right? That's the nature of his resurrection. And those who are in Christ, when you are raised in that day, you will never die again. That's good news. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Right? What encouragement that should be. Keep pressing on, saints. Keep fighting the fight of faith. It's not for nothing that you're persevering. Take heart. In the words of that old favorite hymn, because he lives, what can we do? We can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Why? Because death will never win. I can face tomorrow because I know he holds the future. And life here and now is worth the living. Why? Because Jesus lives. And one day we're going to live with him in resurrected bodies. And so, Christian, take heart. This is good news. Well, then secondly, let's briefly look through verses 24 through 28. The second consequence, precious consequence, of the resurrection of Christ is the future rule of God. The future rule of God, which is what Paul focuses on in 24 through 28. Now, in these verses, Paul's more concerned with the order of things. So in verse 24, he starts talking about the order, the process that the resurrection of Christ starts or begins. So the resurrection of Christ, in Paul's mind, starts this process. And these rest of these verses are working through this process. And this process that was started by the resurrection will end or culminate in the complete or the total rule of God over all things. Complete, realized, full. So notice the process. Having argued for the inevitable resurrection of believers, right, they have fallen asleep, verse 23, Paul writes, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, already happened, first Easter, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, second Easter. Right? So he's about the order. Notice the process. Christ first, then at his coming, the resurrection of those who belong to them, those who have fallen asleep in him. Nothing new here in terms of content, just a focus on the order. Christ, then when he returns, his people. So you get that he's laying out the process. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now there's a lot to be said from these verses, but I want to focus only on verse 26. And the process that Paul is making plain is the end. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so after Christ's return and the resurrection of believers, that will mark the total and complete realized rule of Christ. That's what he's saying. Death will be destroyed in that day when Christ returns and then raises his people. So here's the problem. First Adam comes death. Second Adam, through Jesus, comes life, resurrection. So death reigns from time of Adam to Jesus. Then Christ comes, he dies, and he's raised. So that means death is defeated and Christians no longer die, right? That's the problem. And people are saying, well, if Christ has been raised and we are in Christ, why are we still dying? What's wrong? Is the process faulty? He's saying, no, it's all according to order. It's how it has to happen. It's Christ. And then when he comes, death will finally be destroyed. And so Paul's answering the question, why are believers still dying? Why are we still experiencing the effects in the fall of Adam? And so Paul's focus is on the process. And he's saying, just like Christ was dead, but then rose victorious, never to die again, that's still going to happen to all Christ's people. Him first, then them. There's another resurrection. And when that happens, says Paul, death will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when that happens, the final enemy is destroyed. In that resurrection, all the enemies of Christ, Paul says, death included, will be destroyed forever, done away with. They will cease. And that when that comes, there will be a finality, a culmination of the process that began when Christ was raised. Do you see how we're between two Easters? And when the second Easter comes, that's the culmination, the fulfillment of the resurrection of Christ. And then verse 28, notice, Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, that's Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, there's a lot here. We're not going to answer all the questions there, but I think the point is clear, and that's the point I want to make. As Paul is talking here, you can write down Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. These are two psalms, two messianic psalms that are in the background of all Paul's writing here, Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. And in light of those two psalms, Paul is speaking specifically about promises that God made to the king, to the Son of Man, to this human king, this promised Messiah who would rule in God's stead. So that's the background here. But Paul's point is simply to say that when Christ's rule and dominion as the God-man, as the God who took on flesh, when that rule and dominion as the risen Lord is fulfilled, complete, when there's no more enemies, when everything is subject to him, Paul says, then God will reign as God, supreme. God will be all in all. As the one sent from the Father, here's what I think Paul's saying. As the one sent from the Father, the Son had a plan, right? The Father sent the Son with a mission, with a commission. He had something to do. He was obedient to that mission, right? Jesus obeyed the Father. The Son obeyed the Father and accomplished that mission. And upon its initial completion, Jesus was raised. He was vindicated and exalted. Right after 40 days, he was exalted and ascended into heaven. And in that exaltation, the New Testament teaches that Jesus was given a name above every name, a name as the God-man who has been raised victorious. He's been given all authority and all power, something that he didn't have before the incarnation. Now let me clarify, right? As the second person of the Trinity, he has always ruled and reigned completely. That's who God is. But as the God-man, as the incarnate one, he receives authority, a name as conquering Messiah that he did not have. He's been given authority to subdue all enemies under his feet. And so in his incarnation, as he submits to the will of the Father, he carries out the plan. He's resurrected and exalted and given authority, and he will rule and reign as that incarnate one. Right now, Jesus has a physical body reigning in heaven. Right? He's reigning as the God-man, the incarnate one. And when that rule is complete, the Son will also be subjected to the Father. And that's an aspect of humility. He's not talking about essence, a Father and Son, the Son, but as functional, the incarnate one, he submits to the Father, just like he submitted to the Father and taken on flesh. When his reign is complete, he will then hand the submission, hand the kingdom, so that God may be all in all. It's not a statement regarding the godness of God. The whole point of the incarnation, the whole purpose of the plan of salvation is that God might be glorified as God, right? Which is what was the case in Genesis 1. And so the whole work of Christ is a restoration of what happened so that God is worshipped as God. And it took a second Adam to undo what the first Adam did. And when that's complete, when the second Adam has undone all that the first Adam did, no more death, no more enemies, then God can be God. And in that day, when we see the Son having complete rule with every enemy under his feet, we'll see the Son bow in submission to the Father and point all things back to him. And that's the purpose. Think of Philippians 2. He is exalted and given a name above every name, at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess, every knee bow, to the glory of who? God the Father. The Son is all about the Father getting glory, and that's going to be the culmination when his reign is completely realized. Have nothing left to do but point back to the Father. Here Paul simply takes us to the ultimate conclusion which went astray, in which the Son was commissioned to redeem and restore. And it's come full circle at the end in complete submission to God. To bring about the God who is all in all is the mission and significance of Christ. It doesn't marginalize Christ, but emphasizes that in that day his mission will be fully and perfectly accomplished. And what went astray in the Garden of Eden, what fell in Genesis 3, will have been completely reversed. No more death, no more rebellion, no more curse. And when it's restored in that day, it will never fall again. All things will be restored under the sovereign, perfect rule of God, who will be all in all. That's the hope of Easter. That's the hope. Easter calls for celebration because the resurrection of Christ has determined our existence for all time and eternity. We do not merely live out our length of days and then have hope of resurrection as an addendum. Rather, as Paul makes plain in this passage, Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of inexorable events that absolutely determines our present and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his, and they will be raised at his coming. That ought to both reform the way that we currently live and reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. Let's pray.